The sermon text this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles. I want to say just a word of explanation about this particular New Testament document. There are two things about it that often go unnoticed. The first is how it begins, and the other is how it ends. Did you pick up on what Luke said as he began to write? In the first book, O Theophilus, well, what's the first book? Well, it's the Gospel of Luke. And if it weren't for the Gospel of John being where it is in the canon, that would be an easier connection to make because this is a two-volume work. So the author says, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the Gospel that I wrote, I told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Not all that Jesus did long, long ago, once upon a time in the sweet by and by, but all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implying, it seems to me, that now in this second volume, O Theophilus, I'm going to tell you all that the risen Jesus continues to do and to teach by the presence and power of his Spirit in the lives of the apostles and other folks, some of whom I will name and some of whom will be anonymous to you as the story unfolds. At the other end, did you ever notice that the Acts of the Apostles does not conclude? It just stops. You're reading along as Paul makes his way to Rome to appeal his case to Caesar. And you find him under house arrest and you turn the page expecting to find out, well, what happened at the trial and what happened to Paul, and you're staring at the letter to the Romans. It doesn't conclude. And why doesn't it conclude? Because the story has only begun. The story has not ended. Indeed, that story has yet to end. The Acts of the Apostles is the beginning of the life of the church, which now, over 2,000 years and across the world, this story continues to unfold as the risen Christ continues to do and to teach among people like you and like me. You and I are a part of that story this morning. Yes, we are. We are a part of that story. We're living on the cutting edge of that story here in National Presbyterian Church, here in Washington, D.C. You are a part of that story. And so these words are spoken not to those folks alone, but to us as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Let the good news come now, our Father, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Comedian Flip Wilson once quipped, "I'm a Jehovah's bystander." Yeah, he said, they asked me to be a witness, but I didn't want to get involved. That may be humorous, but it is not an option for Christians. You shall be my witnesses, said the risen Christ to the disciples. More fully, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that second person, personal pronoun is a plural. It's as our southern brothers and sisters would say, that's a y'all. You all shall be my witnesses. I once had a seminary student from Texas explain that to me. He said, Dr. Gillespie, do you remember how in Greek there's a second person singular and a second person plural and you can tell the difference between the two? I said, yes, I remembered that much. And he said, well, that's all southern folks are trying to do is to improve the English language. They say you when they mean you individually and they say y'all when they mean everybody. I had another Texas friend explain that a little more clearly. She said, no, there's you, meaning individual, and then there's y'all, meaning two or more, and then there's all y'all, meaning everybody. So Jesus was speaking Southern Aramaic, and it got translated into Southern Greek. And what the text says, all y'all shall be my witnesses. So don't look for any place to hide, friends, because there's no place to hide. Jesus is talking to you, to me, to us. In other words, we cannot be disciples of Jesus and Jehovah's bystanders. We have to be involved. But we shouldn't feel picked on as Christians, because this responsibility, this task, this opportunity, this privilege has been laid on the people of God from long ago. The prophet of God said to the people of God during their Babylonian exile, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am God." And there's a story behind that text. Almost 600 years before Christ, the Babylonian army swept over the Judean hills and besieged the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, they breached its walls, they destroyed the palace, they set fire to the temple, and they carried off into captivity the king and the nobility and the priesthood and the merchants and everyone else who looked like they might have leadership ability. And they left behind the people they could control easily, only the poor, the peasants, the people of the land, the Amha'aris, as they were called in those days. And so these upper and middle classes were resettled in suburban Babylon along with the other displaced peoples that King Nebuchadnezzar and his army had overcome and overwhelmed. So it was for Israel a time to keep a low profile, wouldn't it? To circle up the wagons, to go into lager, as they say in South Africa. It was a time to nurse their wounds quietly and to wonder how they would ever keep their faith alive without any of the cultural supports that had been theirs from the beginning. Could they continue to believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob without the promised land? Could they continue to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without the priesthood, without the king, without the temple, without the Holy of Holies where God dwelt among them? Could they? Could they continue to believe without cultural support? And then, to make matters worse, they're told by God's prophet that they are to be his witnesses in Babylon, in suburban Babylon, in this multi-ethnic, multicultural, multiracial, and religiously pluralistic situation. There, of all places, they are to be God's witnesses. In fact, the prophet views history itself as a great trial where the issue is the identity of God. Who is God? Who is God really? Who really is God? The prophet declares, "Let all the nations gather together and let the peoples come together. Let them bring their witnesses to justify them and let them hear and say it's true." You see, everybody's religious. Everyone. Even those who say they're not. Belonging to a church or a synagogue or a mosque or a temple does not make us religious. Believing in God does not make us religious. There are forms of Buddhism where there is no belief in God, and Buddhism is considered a religion. What makes us religious is being human. For everybody believes in something, something basic, something fundamental, something upon which everything else depends and itself depends upon nothing else. And then we orient our lives to that something, and we derive our beliefs and our values and our morals from whatever that basic something may happen to be for us. So the prophet's metaphor of history as a trial of the God issue is an apt metaphor. Now, I tell you this story of exilic Israel because their situation long ago in Babylon is analogous to our situation as the American church in modern America today. More and more contemporary observers speak of the American church in cultural exile. American church history professor Dorothy Bass writes of the three disestablishments of the church in the history of our country. The first, she says, was the political disestablishment of the church that occurred in 1787 when we adopted our Constitution with its provision for the separation of church and state. The second, she calls, the social disestablishment of Protestantism that was achieved about 1950 when Will Herberg could write his best-selling book, Protestant, Catholic, and Jew, making the point and making it stick that one could be any of the above and a good American. That sounds so strange to our ears today, but it was not in 1950. This was believed to be not only a Christian land, but a Protestant Christian land. And the third disestablishment, Dorothy Bass says, began in the 1960s with the Cultural Revolution that produced an ever-growing relativistic attitude toward both truth and morality. Chicago University professor Alan Bloom spoke to this cultural sea change in his widely read volume of the 1980s called The Closing of the American Mind. He tells us in that book that in meeting a freshman class in the humanities at the University of Chicago for the first time, he knew from his previous year's experience that these bright-eyed and bushy-tailed young people, the cream de la cream of America's high school graduates, believed in only two things. They believed that all truth claims were merely matters of opinion, and that all morality was a matter of personal lifestyle preference. Now, Alan Bloom himself was a modern man, an old-fashioned rationalist, a René Descartes disciple who believed in the power of reason, that reason is the same across the ages. Reason is the same for all peoples, no matter what their culture, what their ethnic background, no matter what their gender. There is this wonderful thing called reason that's universal. He found the basis for that in his famous statement, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Today, the so-called postmodernist person would say, well, that's what you think. Whereas the Enlightenment debunked authority and tradition as a basis of knowledge, postmodernism debunks the concept of a universal reason by pointing out the great variety of cultural and social ways rationality forms itself in different generations. So postmodernism has been called an enlightenment about the enlightenment, which means that all truth claims are merely matters of opinion, and all morality is nothing more than personal lifestyle preferences. And then you add to this the coming to our shores of the other great world religions with immigrants, so that the horizon is no longer dominated, at least in New Jersey, by Christopher Wren's spires, church spires, but increasingly by Muslim mosques and Buddhist and Hindu temples. And the point is that in addition to the political disestablishment of the church of 1787 and the social disestablishment of Protestantism by 1950, we're now experiencing the cultural disestablishment of Christianity. In this new context, which I believe is a reality, in this new context, amidst our own Babylonian-like exile, we hear not the voice of the prophet Isaiah, but the voice of our risen Jesus saying to us, you all shall be my witness. But what does it mean to be a witness? Philosopher Paul Ricoeur reminds us that the biblical language of witness and testimony is a metaphor derived from the social setting of the law court, where there is an issue being tried, where there's a judge who presides and a jury that deliberates and decides, and there are lawyers who prosecute and lawyers who defend, and there are people then who are called upon to provide testimony. Further, Professor Ricoeur points out a witness always testifies to what she or he believes to be true, and that testimony is never neutral. It always favors either the prosecution or the defense. And most important of all, he notes, testimony inevitably expresses itself in the form of a story. When we testify in court, when we bear witness in court, we tell a story. Now, let's be honest. We Presbyterians are not known for our proficiency in bearing oral witness to our faith. That's something we gladly assign to our fundamentalist brothers and sisters. They do that. For us, mum's the word. I'm not sure why that is. Perhaps it's our Scottish heritage. For Scots, in my experience at least, are generally folks who feel things very deeply but are very reticent about expressing them orally. And I know that from having grown up in the home of Scottish immigrants. But whatever the reason, we have difficulty in articulating our faith out loud to others. We do find it difficult. And thus the old joke, what do you get when you cross a Mormon with a Presbyterian? And the answer is someone who knocks on your door and doesn't know what to say. But perhaps Professor Ricoeur's description of testimony as a story can help us here. I'm thinking now of a lovely young woman in my former congregation who joined our church out of a different ecclesial tradition. She lived in neighboring Hillsboro along with Bing Crosby and others of that status, and she joined one of our women's sharing groups, and in time she had a very profound personal faith renewal experience. And one day she said to me, "Tom, you'll never guess what I'm doing." I conceded the truth of that statement, and she went on to explain that she was bearing witness to her faith. And I said, "Where are you doing that?" And she replied, "At cocktail parties." Now, where I was raised, you weren't supposed to be at cocktail parties no matter what you were doing. "So how are you doing this?" I asked. "Well," she replied, "people come up and say, 'What's new?' And I tell them what God's doing in my life. I tell them what God is doing in my life." Oh, the author of the Acts of the Apostles would have loved that, because that's precisely what Luke did in writing the history of the embryonic church. He didn't write doctrine. He told stories about what God was doing in the lives of people, people like you and like me. Not just the apostles, but in the lives of people. Some of those names, some of them anonymous, but people. And the beauty of storytelling is that it's non-confrontational. It's non-defensive. Nobody's story is normative for anybody else. Our stories are uniquely our stories. So storytelling avoids doctrinal disputes. It does not play the game of "my God's bigger and better than your God." It simply bears witness to our personal experience of God's redemptive love in Jesus Christ. Well, I can just hear someone out there in the pew saying, "Well, that's easy for you to say, standing up there dressed in your black Geneva gown and talking about God to a congregation that has come to hear you do just that. But what do you do in your personal life when you're not seven steps above reproach on Sunday morning?" Well, that's a fair question. As a seminary president, I did a lot of flying, and always without wearing my Geneva gown. It was, in many ways, a respite from the telephone and committee meetings. In other words, it was a time for reading. So in the inevitable introductory remark to the person sitting by me, I was often asked what I did for a living. Now, if I wanted to read rather than talk, I would simply say, "I'm a Presbyterian minister," and the shade would come down. But if I was open to conversation in the air that day, I would say, "I'm in insurance, fire and life." And no one ever got it. And it is remarkable How often issues of faith arose in our discussions at 37,000 feet above the ground. And what made it challenging for me was that I couldn't use any of that fancy language I learned at Princeton Seminary. I couldn't use all those technological, theological, technical terms. I was just one human being sitting next to another human being talking about matters of ultimate concern and ultimate importance. But one flight was different and for that reason memorable. I was flying from Newark to Chicago for a national church meeting. I was supposed to have read a small volume in preparation for that meeting, and the two-hour flight was just what I needed to do the job. My seatmate that afternoon introduced himself as a medical doctor and asked what I did vocationally, and I said, "I'm a Presbyterian minister." To which he responded, "Oh, I've always wanted to talk to somebody like you." So for the next 2 hours, we discussed issues he raised about religion, and the book was never read. He told me that he was Jewish, ethnically Jewish, not religiously Jewish. He was not a believer, he said. And so it went until the plane's wheels touched down at O'Hare. And as we were hurtling down the runway with the engines reversed, he said to me, "Tell me the truth. Do people really believe all that stuff?" And I said, "Well, that all depends on what you mean by all that stuff." "Well," he says, "you know, God, Jesus, the resurrection." And I explained to him briefly that I began ministry as a pastor of two Presbyterian churches out in California, and in both of them there were numerous physicians who were as scientifically trained as he was, who, along with a lot of other very bright people, believed all that stuff. The plane docked at the gate, the door opened, and we said our goodbyes, and I have no idea what God did with that word of witness. I really don't. But that's not my business. I'm called simply to bear the witness, to give the testimony, to tell the story, and so are you, even in this time of cultural exile. Mikhail Bakhtin, the noted Russian literary critic, describes how our Western culture has moved over the centuries from the age of faith to the age of reason to the age of science to the postmodern age of suspicion, until now we have arrived at what he calls the age of carnival. Consider the difference between a circus and a carnival. A circus is really a very modern project with its own rationality, evidenced by the center ring and the two side rings, and even the clowns around the edges doing their thing is all carefully scripted. It's a very rational event. But a carnival is a different matter altogether. At a carnival, there's a ride over here with a barker trying to get you to take it. And there are games over here with barkers trying to get you to play them. And there are sideshows hither and yon with barkers enticing you to come in for a look-see. It's noise, it's confusion, it's fun. And that's a fair description, says Bakhtin, of our postmodern American culture, where the people believe that all truth claims are merely matters of opinion and all morality is simply a matter of personal lifestyle choices. The American church today, in whatever denomination, lives and moves and has its being in the midst of this cultural carnival. The point is that in this carnival, the church has its right to raise its voice in testimony to the God it knows and believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. But it has more than the right. It has the responsibility as well. For in the cacophony and above the din of the carnival, we still hear the voice of Jesus saying to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses. You all shall be my witnesses. All y'all shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ and for your redeeming love. We thank you that Jesus lives among us and continues to love us and to transform us and empower us. We thank you that we have opportunity and the privilege of telling friends and neighbors, sometimes strangers, of what you have been doing in our lives. Make us able to do so in friendly, non-threatening, non-accusatory, inviting, enticing ways. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.